Open your Bibles to the book of Mark. The second gospel. Mark chapter 10. I have the next two Sundays while the limbs are on vacation. Although they will be back next Sunday, Pastor Matt just didn't want to have to prepare while he was gone for next Sunday. Mark chapter 10. Happy Father's Day. I'm really blessed to have a good and godly father, and I dig being a dad. It's awesome. It is a tradition, or perhaps it's a joke or a parody, that on Mother's Day, if the pastor tends to preach thematic sermons, which we don't do very often, but if a pastor does, that on Mother's Day, it's a day when we go, "You mothers are a blessing, we love you, and you're doing awesome, be encouraged." And on Father's Day, you go, "Man up!" And give the dads a hard time. We're not going to do that today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10. I'm going to be here this Sunday and next Sunday in the Gospel of Mark in this same chapter, looking at something that should be of supreme value or precious. Some of you know, like a year or so ago, I became a runner. I became a runner by going out and starting to do it. That doesn't mean I'm good at it. It just means that I do it. And I follow this running coach on Twitter, and he does one of those, he's one of those guys who, he doesn't know God, so he only has a secular perspective on running. And so it's always find the strength within yourself, you know, to be a better runner and become a better you and all that kind of stuff. But one of the things he said that has stood out to me is he goes, if you want to be a better runner, become a fan of the sport in general and start paying attention to races and who's the champion at the marathon and, like, get interested in it and you'll become better at it. And that stuck out to me because it's true. Like, if we want to grow in our interest in something, then you start investing time in reading or watching YouTube videos or whatever and gaining more knowledge about it. And then, you know, the more you know, the more interesting that it is. I've experienced where you go to a concert where they're playing classical instruments, and the more you know how to distinguish between the different instruments, like there's actually a difference between a cello and a violin, then the more interesting it is to listen, because since you know the different parts, then you can recognize them and pick them out, and you get more out of it because you've invested more into understanding what is going on. And we're going to look at the preciousness of Jesus himself, because we ought to value him with our heart love. Our affection should be set on Jesus. And we know that our affections are prone to wander and to spend time loving other things. But if we spend time learning more about Jesus, gaining more knowledge about him, then we should also increase in that love and that interest and that desire to know him more and more. Jesus is the most precious thing that we can know. Last week in the park, we sang "Be Thou My Vision." We're going to sing it in a few minutes too. And the third line says, "Hi, King of Heaven, my treasure thou art." And it's a reminder that as Christians, we know that God in himself is precious. We can say he is our treasure. He's delightful. That's encouraging because we know that we're going to spend eternity with God and we're not going to get bored knowing God because he is infinite. And an example I like to think about that is, Say you were given 1,000 years on this planet, like back before the flood, people lived a long time. Say you were given 1,000 years on this planet, and you could pursue interests and knowing things and investigating and discovering for a huge amount of time. If you want to spend 100 years learning nuclear physics, you can go for it, right? If you want to spend 100 years climbing all the highest mountains on the planet, you could do that. And we understand how those pursuits can kind of capture you and make you interested and fascinated into digging into something, digging into them more and more. The world God has created is marvelous and full of wonders, and it's worthwhile looking into. And then realize that God made it, and he is infinite. So his ways are beyond searching out, and his character is we're never going to reach the ends of discovering it. In eternity, we're not going to get bored with God because he is so infinitely valuable and precious. So today we're going to look at his supreme value, particularly in salvation. And next week we're going to look from the same chapter at his supreme value and preciousness as a servant. So today in salvation, God's supreme value, the supreme value of Jesus in salvation, from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. I'm sorry, verses 17. 35 through 45 is next week. 17 through 31. Mark 10, verse 17. As he, that is Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and have followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That this is God's word. Our God, help us to understand a little more of your ways, and may you make us a little more Christ-like today as we see you as infinitely valuable and precious. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus, amen. How valuable is Christ? We would confess that he's of infinite value, and Scripture tells us so. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that he is worth all things being for. In fact, that's what he created everything for, was for himself. All things were created through him and for him. He is of infinite value. We have different measures of how much we value things, and we know some things are worth more than other things. Some things you only pay a dollar for. Some things you would lay down your life for. If I were to give Angie an extravagant gift for her birthday, it would be because she was worth it to me. Or at least it was worth the $25 I would spend on an extravagant gift. That's a joke about pinching pennies, not how much Angie's worth, right? If I were to jump into a frozen lake to save her, it's because I was at that moment, I was valuing her to that high of a level. And God is worth all things being for him. The entire universe is for things for his glory. And in the end, once we are able to look back at history with all of its ups and its downs, its glories and its sufferings, we're going to go, all of that was good in service of the glory of God. It serves his perfect purposes. He's infinitely valuable, and in such he's supreme, or that is, he's the greatest and the most important. You can't get something more important than the infinitely valuable God. He exceeds all else in value. One of the things we need to understand is that when it comes to even our salvation, the gospel message of you can be reconciled to God, that God's glory and his worth and how precious he is not a second tier issue. It's not something you get once you get to Christianity 201. You get it in Christianity 101, that God's glory is primary. Just in the presentation of the gospel, his glory is proclaimed, if not just assumed, when you tell someone that they need to be saved. Because think about it, okay? A person who does not know God, first of all, they need to recognize that there is a God, that he is glorious and good, and he sets the standard for all that is good. From that, that sets the understanding for us to understand who we are as sinners. We fall short in our sin, not just of being the best version of ourselves, or we fall short of how we really should treat other people. No, we actually fall short of God's glory. Okay, he sets the standard for all righteousness. It's God who has created all things, and he deserves all glory, and our sin has offended the all-glorious God. And if you were to present the solution to that sin problem, you would point to Jesus Christ and go, God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, and he demonstrated his glorious love in reconciling rebellious sinners to himself at the cost of his own son. And we're supposed to respond to that by repenting of our sins and placing our faith in Christ alone, in such a way that our salvation is not at all of ourselves, but is only of God, and therefore it redounds to his glory. He gets all the credit. So his glory or his goodness or his preciousness permeates the basics of Christianity and all of the Christian life that would follow. I want to look at the supremacy of God in salvation here with regards to this guy who we know as the rich young ruler. You've read the account before, and it's the passage we just read, where this man comes up to Jesus. He's seeking something. The passage will tell us what that is in just a second. But first of all, we see in verse 17 that he approaches Jesus. As Jesus is walking along on his journey, this man runs up and he kneels down before him. You get the sense that there's some urgency in this man. What we learn about him is that he is a rich young ruler. That's why we call him that, is because that's how the Bible describes him. We're going to see that he had great possessions. Okay, he had great possessions. And the Gospel of Luke, in the parallel account, tells us that he was a ruler, or that he was part of the Sanhedrin, or he was a synagogue leader. We don't exactly know his status, but he was religious, had a place of authority, and he was very wealthy. It's important for us to understand that in the Jewish world, since they were in covenant relationship with God and they read their Old Testament and they read things like, hey, if you obey, you will be blessed, and if you disobey, you will be cursed, that their natural tendency would be to look at a rich person and go, he must be right with God because God has really blessed him. God has given him. We want to hold that in the back of our minds. We'll get to it again later. But this man runs up to him with this sense of urgency, kneels down before Jesus and just blurts out, good teacher, what must I do? He perceived that Jesus is one who had a right teaching about God, and he thinks that Jesus is one who can answer this very urgent question that he has. But notice he doesn't just say that he's a teacher. He says he's a good teacher. Good teacher! What must I do to inherit eternal life? And that word good is going to be the first thing that Jesus presses him on in just a minute. Jesus is going to go, do you really understand what it means to call me good? So he comes with that title, good teacher, and he comes with a huge question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, this guy's starting off pretty well. Like, he's got a shot to talk to Jesus, a good teacher. Let's ask him an important question. Jesus, how do we deal with this matter of eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, this isn't a question of discipleship or how he ought to be obeying. This has to do with eternity. His life eternal with God. So here's a rich young man who's concerned with the greatest issues of life, namely his own soul. How can he have eternal life? And that's a wonderful thing to be concerned about. This man is blessed that God would impress on him that the status of his soul is something of importance, that he ought to take thought of it. I fear that a lot of people don't even consider the value of their souls. I think we often distract ourselves from considering the importance of our souls because we don't want to think about that serious reality that we'll one day stand before God. I think many people distract themselves or entertain themselves to sleep lest they be concerned about spiritual things. So this is a good concern, but it's also a fearful one. Here he is, the assumption behind his question is he thinks that he does not have eternal life. So what must he do to get it? And that's a fairly good place to be as well, to recognize that there is eternity on the doorstep and to go, what happens with my soul? So he's partly in a good place. He knew to go to Jesus. We're going to see that he really is relying on himself. But he knew to go to Jesus. And Jesus is going to cut to his heart and search out his heart. This is important for us because we ought to be kind of convicted by this guy that he would be making note of his own soul and of his heart. And we too are called to keep tabs on our heart. How are we before God? First of all, are we justified before God? Have we placed our hope only in Christ? And then in addition to that, are we walking rightly and purely with him? The psalmist opens up his heart before God and says, search me, God. God, you are welcome to do what you need to do with my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So here's a man who has a good concern about his heart, although he still needs God to search it. And Jesus is about to do that. Jesus is going to search his heart. And the first thing he's going to do, as I already mentioned, is press him on this matter of, do you really understand what it means to say that I am a good Jesus says that. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So Jesus is saying, you can't just come up to me and ask me a question of what must I do to have eternal life and expect me to give an answer and you can go along your jolly way. You're going to have to deal with who I am, who Jesus is, who's the person standing in front of this kneeling, rich, young ruler. The man is eventually going to be rightly aligned with Jesus. He's going to have to go, I'm not good. You are. I need you. I can't do this on my own. Jesus confronts him with whether he's good, even according to the righteous standard of the law. There's a good starting measuring stick. The law has come from God and therefore reflects the very righteousness of God. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. These are the commands from the second table of the law, those that relate to whether a person is behaving themselves rightly toward other people. The first table of the law is man to God, and the second table is man to man. And these ones deal with murder and adultery and stealing and lying and honoring your father and your mother. And Jesus is asking him if he is righteous according to that standard of God's law. And the man responds kind of boldly. Verse 20, he said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. He's in a good position with regards to, he knows his soul is important. He needs to come to Jesus and ask how to have eternal life. But he also thinks what? He's kept the law. He's reliant on his own behavior. I've done all of that, Jesus. I've kept those things from my youth. And we know that he may have tried really hard and he may have done above average. But above average doesn't count for much, right? The righteousness that God requires would be perfect. And Romans 3:10 tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. It tells us in the same chapter in Romans chapter 3 that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since by the law comes the knowledge of sin. No human being will be justified by the law. Why? Because the law just points out that you're a sinner. It would have been a whole different story if this rich young man would have gone, I know the law is important and I've tried, but Jesus, I can't even do it. Even if I feel like I'm doing it on the outside, I know that my heart's not in it all the time and that I fall short in so many ways. And this young man did. So Jesus has confronted him with that, do you love your neighbor as yourself part of the law? Do you murder? Do you commit adultery? Do you steal? Now he's going to confront him with, what about God? Remember, there's two summary statements to the law. The second one, the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And this guy says, I do that. I've kept those instructions. So Jesus is going to confront him with the first part. Do you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? In other words, what is actually most precious to you? What is most precious to you? Jesus is standing there as someone who is good and precious in and of himself because he is God. And now he's going to confront this man with the heart question of, do you value me beyond your riches? You're a rich guy. Do you love me more than all of your riches? I love it in verse 21 that before Jesus asks the man to consider what he cared most about, we actually get a little glimpse into Jesus' heart. Isn't that cool? Jesus looked at him, loved him. That is already really good news. That is really good news. That Jesus would look at this guy who he's self-righteous. He's got some arrogance problems. We're going to find out that he loves wealth more than Jesus. But Jesus is full of compassion. And he loves this man. Jesus looked at him, loved him. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He loves believers and unbelievers. Believers are beloved children of his, but he's also full of compassion to people who are yet unbelievers. And he's a tender and kind Christ. He's going to be blunt. He's going to end up being so blunt that the man's going to leave, okay? So this is a harsh reality the young man's going to be confronted with. But these are words of salvation. He's standing here as a Christ who loves this man and who is trying to challenge him to love the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he tells him a hard truth. Okay, you've done it. You've been loving your neighbor as yourself. Great. He hadn't really, but Jesus is moving on to deal with a bigger issue. He says, you lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And we have to be careful here, right? Because what Jesus is saying is not, you can purchase eternal life at the cost of your earthly possessions. If you give everything away, sell it and give it to the poor, you will earn eternal life as the reward for those works. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, young man, here's how you purchase your eternal life. It's by selling your stuff. What he is telling him is that he's approaching his heart as an individual and wanting him to see that, you know what? You love stuff more than you love Christ and more than you care about eternal life. Jesus is uncovering his idol. If he saw Jesus as truly good and truly precious, then he would know that to be relying on all of his riches is just a snare to him, and that Christ is the only way to God. He says, you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Treasure in heaven. That's a concept from elsewhere in Scripture, and let's go there in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus doesn't say it's really difficult to balance that tension of loving God and money. It's hard to do it. So, you know, pay attention and try to be careful in juggling that love for God and money. No, he says you can't. You can't do that. You're fooling yourself if you think you can pursue two loves at the same time. It can't be done. If we're talking about something of infinite value, it is uncompromising with anything else. God tolerates no other gods. And the human heart can't worship two opposing gods like the God of Scripture and the God of money. And for this young man, sadly, his God was money. Verse 22, disheartened, back in Mark chapter 10, disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Think about that for a minute. When you read that verse, you're reading in one verse the sobering analysis of a man's eternal soul as he walks away from Jesus. This is a heartbreaking verse if you think about it. Here he is kneeling before Jesus, inquiring about eternal life. Jesus goes, "You love money, so let's deal with that idol." And the guy goes, "Huh?" And he stands up and he walks away. And as far as we know, he walks away into eternal damnation. Confronted with some of the commands of the law, he went, yeah, I do that. I love my neighbor as myself. I care about people around me, and I behave myself in a moral way toward them. Yeah, I do that. But then when confronted with the first commandment, yes, but do you love God? He failed. He walked away. He chose to worship something else over the infinitely valuable Christ, who was the only one who could give him salvation. Don't make the same mistake that this man does. If you're not yet right with God because you either like your comforts and God might call you to do something uncomfortable, or you like your idols and how could you worship a God who is invisible, who you haven't ever seen? How could you step out in faith on him when it seems so uncertain? If you're not yet right with God because you love your sin and you don't really want to be forgiven of it because you want to keep doing it, don't make the mistake that this young man did in walking away from the only way of salvation, which is to trust in Jesus Christ. For those of us who know God, this is convicting because we demonstrate this same pattern in the day-to-day moments of life when we're confronted with opportunities to obey or to disobey God or to love other things other than him. Every sin that we do is an act of unbelief. We're going to not believe God and what he has said, and we're going to choose this other pleasure over here instead. And we do it often. We do it every day. We choose to prefer those fleeting pleasures instead of fellowship with God. And so in a lifestyle way, we follow the same pattern of this rich young ruler in not loving God as we ought. Jesus keeps on going because he's going to take the time to teach his disciples. This young man walked away. This is sad. But he's going to take his opportunity to get his disciples and go, "Okay, guys, there's something to learn here." Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." It's difficult for a rich person to be saved. Okay, remember I already mentioned that they thought rich people are blessed by God. So if you're rich, you must already be right with God. God must be smiling upon you if you're rich. And so for him to say it's hard for a rich person to be saved would have made them go, "Wait a second, The rich person should be the ones who have it the best. Why is it so difficult for a rich person to be saved? Because the pull of the world is strong. These idols are powerful. They get a grip of your heart. And wealth is a dangerous idol. The disciples are astonished. They were taken back. They were amazed at his words. He says it's difficult for someone with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. They're shocked. He says to them again, he reiterates, he says the same thing over. Children, how difficult it is gives them an illustration. The disciples would have seen prosperity as a good thing, not as a potential death trap that can grab your heart and distract you from the value of the King of the universe. Okay? So Jesus gives this illustration. He says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. There's a tradition that swirls around that what Jesus was saying here was in reference to a gate that was in the city, and it was a small gate. And to get your camel through the gate, you had to unload your camel, get all of his baggage off, and he had to get down on his knees and kind of wiggle through this little gate because it was just a pedestrian gate. It's not made for a camel, so it's hard, and it was called the eye of the needle. And so it was hard to get the camel through the eye of a needle, okay? That's baloney, okay? For one thing, it's not historically true. For another thing, it makes no sense of what Jesus is saying here. Because Jesus is not saying, yeah, it's really hard for a rich person to get saved. He's saying it is impossible. Look what he says. It's easier for a camel to get through an eye of a needle. And his illustration is a camel through like a sewing needle. It ain't gonna happen, right? It's not gonna happen. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they're shocked again. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? From their perception, when it comes down to it, the big point here is not what sort of people can get saved. Rich people, really hard for them to get saved, but there's other people over here that's a little bit easier for them to get saved. That's not what we're looking at here. The real question is, if the rich person can't, and he ought to be, and Jesus says he can't, it's impossible, no one can be saved. So who will save us? And the answer is God does the impossible of saving dirty, rotten rats who worship other things other than God, okay? Even if we don't have a stack of gold like this rich young ruler, we're still prone to idols, and we still need the same miracle that would shift our hearts from loving a created thing to loving the Creator, to trusting in our wealth and our riches and finding our comfort and leisure over here to going, God is the most important and the most precious. For that miracle to happen, God has to do it. It's impossible otherwise. Jesus is the supreme Savior. He could save a rich man. Many rich people are born again because God does the impossible, right? Many poor people are born again because God does the impossible. Many people who would bow the knee to an idol of stone can be saved because God does the impossible. And many people who have those idols tucked away in their secret heart, he can save because Jesus can do this impossible work of converting someone. Who can be saved? No one unless God does it. He is supreme as the Savior. He's infinitely valuable just in his person as being God in the flesh, but he is also this powerful, supreme Savior who can save any who are lost. Salvation is of the Lord. There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Isn't that precious and delightful and wonderful that Jesus saves? He can take a man who trusts in his riches and direct him toward placing his faith in Christ. He can take a soul that is dead in trespasses and sins and make him alive together with Christ. He can take a lover of the world and make him a lover of God. He's the supremely valuable Savior. The supremely valuable Savior. One final thing that he is supreme at comes in the last part of our passage here. And Jesus encourages and blesses in verse 29 with these words, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age." When someone entrusts themselves to Christ as the only Savior, they are leaving behind idols in this present world, and they are stepping out in faith, and then God is the blesser. He blesses and he upholds. And he says here that there's no one who has left everything to follow Jesus who doesn't get 100-fold back. And when does he say that? In this time. Isn't that kind of God that many of the blessings of our salvation don't wait until after we're dead, that we actually get to partake in some of them now? And he says some of those blessings of our salvation are our houses and what? Brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. This is found in the community of Christ. That we inherit in Christ an entirely different family that is far more precious than any that we might lose as we follow Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus found his true family in those who trusted and obeyed him. And similarly, we find our true family in those who trust and obey Christ. We gain this. We gain what's right here in this room, brothers and sisters and mothers and children in the family of God, in the church that he has built together. He's precious in blessing us as believers. Just to sum up, good teacher, and Jesus is. He's the good teacher. He's supremely valuable just in and of himself. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. Jesus is worth way more than anything that this world has to offer us. He's precious beyond all riches. He's precious as the Savior. Those who are completely lost and without hope in the world, he is the one who saves. He's supremely able to change a broken, stony heart into one that is fleshly and more aligned toward Christ-likeness. And then he's supreme in blessing. He gives you a family that is 100-fold more than an earthly family, an eternal one, bought by the precious blood of Christ. He's supreme in that. All the way through it, the infinite worth of our Jesus shines through. What we may lose as Christians in fleeting sins, we gain much more in knowing God. He's the supreme satisfier of our souls. He is good. We can delight in him. Let's pray. Our God, we recognize again that your gospel is one that comes to us by grace as we trust in you. It's not a matter of exchanging and buying our salvation by abandoning things or shaping our own lives up. It's a salvation that is won by turning toward you as a person, the supreme God and King of the universe and the perfect Savior. Lord, if there's any in this room who do not know you, may they not be entangled by the idols of this world, but turn toward you as the one who can rescue them from those things. And Lord, for those of us who our hearts are prone to wander, help us to increase in our delight in your goodness. May we desire it, may we thirst for it more and more, such that it changes our lives. Help us to delight in the family that you have given us, the family of God, the church, your body, right here in this room and in all the world as your saints are spread across the continents and through the ages, a peculiar people that you have brought together. Thank you, God, for being our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.